In Genesis 3 and verse 15, or Genesis 3 itself, we have the historical account of the fall of man. How man fell, tempted by the serpent, tempted by the devil, through the serpent, in the serpent, however that works, is not revealed and it's not important. What is important is that man fell from a state of innocency and a state of holiness, a state of goodness, a state of fellowship with God, a loving relationship where all was, to use God's own words, very good. The understatement of a meek but powerful God. Very good. It was very good. And that relationship with Adam and Eve was very good. The relationship between Adam and Eve was very good. But then they were tempted and they fell and broke the covenant of life that we read of, that God making in chapter 2 with Adam. But very quickly, as Adam has fled, having eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and indeed gaining knowledge of good and evil, but as a guilty sinner. Now, the devil said nothing of that, because the devil's a liar and a half-truth speaker. But now, as a guilty sinner, he understands something of good and evil, and he flees. No longer is there an open fellowship between him and his wife and the Lord. They're guilty, that they fear God, not in the right way. They now have an angst, an anxiety, a godless, unbelieving fear. They run away from him instead of running to him and casting themselves at his feet, at his mercy, as we are to do. We flee. And we saw also that that was very much in our nature, in our fallen nature, that we would flee from God, that we would flee from the mercy of God, that we would flee, to use New Testament language, from the cross of Christ. Wherein the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God is fully revealed. But in the 15th verse of Genesis chapter 3, we have the Lord giving us what is called the first gospel. He says, I will put, and he's speaking and cursing the serpent, cursing the devil, I will put enmity, I will put a state of hostility between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Of course, this use of the word seed fully refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, being the seed of the woman, the seed of the church. The Old Testament church, New Testament church. But it also speaks of the two seeds that there are in all of mankind from the very beginning to the end. That there are two seeds, that there are two peoples. Now, you may not always see it, but there are those that are of the Lord, and there are those that are of the devil. Now, if you know your scriptures and you know Ephesians chapter 2, the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2 makes a very humbling declaration that you were dead in trespasses and sins. And he's speaking to living human beings there at the church of Ephesus. He says you were dead. He's writing a letter to them. He says you were dead in trespasses and sins. And you walked according to the course of this world. You did what the world told you to do. And they walked according to the course of this world. They walked according to the ways of the devil, the prince of the air, Beelzebub. But God intervened, and God made them alive in Christ. Of course, he's talking of a spiritual death. So you can come to church and you can hear the gospel, you can read the Bible, and you can still be spiritually dead because you have not entered life by coming to Christ. He is the source of life. And so you must come to him who is that wonderful promised seed who crushed the devil's head. Bruise, there's a crushing bruise, that word bruise, of the devil there on Calvary, and has been crushing it ever since. And so what is the point then? Well, the point is that we see indeed in the very verses that follow on from chapter 3 verse 15, and so the Lord continues, he cast them out, mercifully cast them out of the Garden of Eden, lest in that fallen and godless state they would lay hold on the tree of life, and they and all of their descendants, which would include us, would be eternally in a state of sin and misery. The mercies of God that are revealed in the scriptures. But chapter 4 then, following on, it explains that now Adam and Eve, that they have children. And we see very quickly in their two first children, in Cain and Abel, that one of each sort of seed is delivered, is given. So Cain, the firstborn, we saw, was of the seed of the serpent. And we see that just as we watch his life. We see there as he brings a bloodless sacrifice for his sins, and God rejects it. Whereas Abel brings a bloody sacrifice, brings a sacrifice that is needed for sin. And yes, we understand with New Testament light that the blood of goats and bulls, it does not pay for sin, no. But it points to the blood that does, the blood of Jesus Christ. So all of that Old Testament sacrifice points to the blood of Jesus Christ. You might think, but there were thousands and millions sacrificed over those millennia, yeah, and yet none of that is comparable with one drop of Jesus' blood. But it was a signpost to the blood of the cross. And so we saw that with Cain and Abel, and then, and we see the enmity, the hostility between one seed and the other seed. And what does Cain do? Well, he kills his brother, Abel. And then see the Lord dealing with Cain. And now we see the seed of Cain, the Cainites, you might want to call them, as they go forth. And we're given just given a few names, one from each generation, leading us down to Lamech. And so the Lord does, in verse 18, leads us to show us Lamech. So no doubt there were many more children born to Cain, as there were many more born to Adam and Eve, and many more born to all those others. It's just not always mentioned. But as we get into chapter 5, we will see, as we look at the seed, Seth's seed. Seth is not, his birth is not mentioned yet. And he's not the third child by any means, how many children there would have been. We do know that Adam at that time was 120 when Eve gave birth to Seth. And we know there were many more children. We know that the children had to marry each other, which sounds strange in our modern ears, but there was no one else to marry. And so where did Cain get his wife from? It was one of his sisters. He was already married to her, and he left to go into his land of wandering, in the land of Nod. So we see that there is clearly a godless seed and a godly seed. By God's grace, I'll add, by God's grace. And that's what we're looking at in more detail today, having looked through the development of that. And we come now into the seventh generation from Adam in Cain's line. And we're introduced to Lamech. And in many ways, Lamech and his family, as we're going to look at with the Lord's help, they are the pinnacle and the perfection. Well, that might be the wrong word. But the pinnacle and the perfection of wickedness that we see, there is a growing of wickedness. There is a top point of wickedness that we see being achieved here in Lamech and his family's his immediate family. And so we therefore in Lamech and his family continuing the history of the seed of the serpent, and seeing what that does on earth. And so we'll, with the Lord's gracious help this morning, consider Lamech's godless seed. Lamech's godless seed. And here with me first, Lamech's sins. Lamech's sins. Now, there's not much that's revealed here, and yet the more you look and the more you read and try to understand, actually, there is a lot revealed about Lamech. Firstly, his marriages. His marriages. Not his marriage, his marriages, plural. Genesis 2 and verse 24 says this. Have I got the right reference? Genesis 2 and verse 24 says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And that is the Lord's description of the marriage he's just made between Adam and Eve. Adam sings his marriage song. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And this is the Lord's commentary on it. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." You see, God had determined from the very beginning of creation, before the fall, as he had set up He had set up a number of things in the garden. He had set up a covenant of life, a covenant of blessing between him and Adam. He had set up the Sabbath day. He had set up the one day in seven to be spent in deeper fellowship with God. He had set up marriage between one adult male and one adult female, a long, lifelong covenant between man and woman. It's two covenants, three covenants. Covenant of life, the covenant of the Sabbath, and the covenant of marriage are set up between God and man and between man and woman. And so we know from the very beginning that it was God's will. The Lord Jesus Christ, 4,000 years later, as he speaks in Matthew 10, says, from the very beginning, it was not so. He's referring to divorce at that particular place. He was the beginning, that a man would leave his family, he would join himself, he would cleave, he would stick to his wife through thick and thin, and they would form one unit. They would become one flesh. And they wouldn't split apart, because here is the emotional, sexual, social, all aspects of the soul. There would be a splitting, there would be a tearing apart, there would be a damage, because they have become one in marriage and all that marriage means. So the two shall become one flesh. They don't lose their identities. They don't lose their character. But both characters should be formed by that union with each other. And that was God's plan from the very beginning, from the very fall of man. And that, together with the Sabbath, are two things that we still have after the fall. Two blessings. Fellowship with God, Sabbath. Fellowship between man and woman, marriage. Of an intimate type, of a lasting type. So that lifelong, that exclusive, intimate union between one man and one woman called marriage, which therefore means that all variations outside of that are not God's will. From the very beginning, he made it very clear. And it was clear. It was clear to Adam and Eve. I would suggest that it was also clear to the generations, even to Cain, having taken one wife. So what that means is that premarital relationships are excluded. Nothing before marriage. And extramarital relations are disallowed. So nothing outside of your marriage. Which means also, therefore, that promiscuity, having many different types of partner, is absolutely an abomination, absolutely contrary to the very mind and the will and the heart of God when it comes to relationships between a man and a woman, between any relationship. It's contrary, why? To the principles of self-sacrificial love and exclusive love. Self-sacrificial love and exclusive love that marriage promotes and marriage demands. And is a precious, safe place. And therefore, polygamy. Now, this may be a more difficult word for the young ones. Polygamy. And what is polygamy? Poly means many, and gamy means wife. So polygamy means having more than one wife, having many wives, two, three, more. And I'll suggest to you that is merely promiscuity in the form of marriage. Having more than one marital partner. Well, it's a mockery of true marriage. Polygamy. In fact, all those things I've mentioned, premarital, extramarital, promiscuity, they're all a mockery of God-given relationship. And Lamech is clear, he thought that just having one wife was not good enough for him. Lamech, he demanded two. He wanted two wives. two wives. And so when we said that polygamy was having many wives, and it's true, he is a polygamist. He's a man that commits the sin of polygamy. Strictly speaking, he's committing the sin of bigamy. He's having two wives. B, the B part, the B-I, meaning twice, bis in Latin, and then gami, meaning a marriage there in Greek, just to confuse us all. The taking of two wives, and that's what he has committed. He has committed a sin. Because it is not the coming together of one man and one woman. And it would seem to me that this is a pride-ridden self-righteousness of Lamech to go outside of the bounds of what he would, I would suggest that he would understand of what God's desire for marriage is. In fact, that's what we see very much these days. That there is a self-righteous arrogance and pride in the world that says that we will determine, we will change the definition of what marriage is. And I remember when I was living in Holland, and I remember speaking to someone, and he said, "Oh yeah," and I think he was talking about his wife, and he said, "My wife." I said, "Oh, you're married then?" "Oh no, it's my girlfriend. I just call her my wife." And I said, but there's no legal, there's no social, there's no spiritual covenant that's been made. He could walk out and have no legal restraints upon him. And if he got the lady pregnant, he could just walk away. And there'd be less restrictions upon him when he is bound by the law of God, the moral law of God, to provide for his wife and for his children. And so people have this idea that they can just play around with definitions. And then we have that idea nowadays that someone talks about their partner. Oh, that's just the equivalent of a wife or a husband. But of course it isn't. Even if there might be some legal thing thrown in, it isn't. Because even if the law would be exactly the same for a partnership or for a marriage, morally, spiritually, according to the word of God, it says not the same. It's a mockery in different ways. And so we understand then that we are in the grip of a generation which is full of Lamechs. Lamechs in power, Lamechs in the legal field, Lamechs in media, Lamechs all over the place that have redefined marriage for themselves according to their own wisdom, which is foolishness we understand from the scriptures, according to their own lusts. So Lamech, he clearly despised God's plan for marriage because he clearly knew of God's word. And how can I say that? Well, we see in his song, there in verses 23 and 24, especially verse 24, he knows what happened six generations earlier when Cain became a murderer, killed his own brother, and the Lord dealt with him. And Cain was afeared of having that revenge taken against him from all the brothers and sisters and from their children. That he was afraid of that, and he prayed that the Lord would help in some way. Well, he didn't pray for the help, but the Lord gave it. The Lord said unto him in verse 15 of chapter 14, "Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, not upon his offspring, upon him, lest any finding him should kill him. So the idea that the mark of Cain goes forth, even when Cain's line was cut off at the flood, and that people still have a mark of Cain today, is errant nonsense. It's nonsense. The mark of Cain was on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. We have the motive of it, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. Vengeance belongs to God. Not to any of the brothers and sisters. Not that there would now begin an absolute bloodbath there in the first and second generation on earth. It's the restraining grace of God that his people would be yet born and saved, and that the promised seed would come forth. So it's all in the gospel plan of God that Cain received that mark. But we see that now going forth, that here six generations later, the sixth line of Cain is Lamech, and Lamech knows exactly what was said to his father and about his father. If Lamech shall be avenged sevenfold, Vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold, the Lord said. And so he knows that. He knows something of the word of God. Of course, he misapplies it. He twists it, but he knows something of it. Do we know somebody else that knows the word of God but twists it and misapplies it in the scriptures? Yes, we do. His name's Satan. So those who take the word of God and they twist it are speaking like their father, the devil. And so therefore, it's very important that we would know the word of God and that we would not twist it. That we would say amen to the word of God as it is given us. And so I would suggest that he also understood something of God's pronouncement on marriage in Genesis 2 and verse 24. And if he wasn't sure, his great, 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 great granddad Adam was still alive to be consulted. Now, could we say with certainty of the hundreds and the thousands, and as we will move on into the beginning of Genesis 6, we will look at how many would be on the earth at that time, and it increases very quickly, but we're not going to go into the technicality of it now. But could we say here we are in the seventh generation from Adam, with the hundreds and thousands that were on the planet, and that's a conservative estimate, that Lamech was the first bigamist, the first man to take two wives or more than one wife to himself. Well, we can't say with certainty, but we can say with certainty he's the first man that's revealed. And we see the character of this man, and we see the family that he had, and we see the children going forth. We can learn an awful lot that this man has been revealed to be one by scriptures for a reason. And Calvin, writing on this, he says this: it's noteworthy that such a base and godless man as Lamech is held forth as the first polygamist so that God might shame all that would copy his example. But why did he marry two wives? Why would he? Well, would it be to build up a large family to his own glory? That's possible. Although we only read of four children, and it's so clear that he only seems to have got two children by each wife. So the Lord did not allow a very large family. And why did he take two wives? Another reason might be, is it because he had uncontrollable lusts? Or was it simply because it was against God's will? He did it to spite God. He did it to do that which he knew would not please God. Maybe a mix of all three, and maybe many more. But what we do know is that Lamech took unto him two wives. He took two wives for himself. And so we see his marriages, but we see also his wives. His wives. Notice firstly with me, as we consider the fact that he took two wives, that he couldn't have had more than one wife if the wives did not give their consent in the first place. It wouldn't have worked. If one said, no, I'm not marrying you. Say he married Ada to begin with, and then he sees Zillah and he wants to marry her. Or let's just say he marries them both at the same time, and they both know what's going on. They say, well, I want to marry Ada and I want to marry... And Zillah says, there's the door. I don't want to see you for dust. So there would have to be some agreement that both Ada and Zillah would agree to that. And so if they'd freely agreed to it, I would suggest to you that it says an awful lot about their own personal immorality. To do that which is very clear is against God's own plan. It's against the order. And if they were to look across it and know about Adam and Eve, although they are set apart geographically, but there will be nowhere does it says that there is no contact between them. But they would have an understanding that sexually, socially, spiritually, this is beyond the norm. This is not the traditional way. This is certainly not the way that God had created it to be. So it says something of their own personal immorality, but I also suggest it says something of their own foolishness. Because although you might think to yourself, hey, they both get this husband, none of them get a husband. They get half a man. Neither of them get a full husband. They have to share him. They have to share his time, his affection, his attention. Neither will get 100%. Now, of course, you can shift between the one and the two. One might get 99%, one will get 1%. But you're a fool to enter into such an agreement anyway, because where is that pendulum going to swing? this week, next week. So they would have to share him, which means having half a husband, which is no husband at all. That's if they had a free choice. But what if they were forced into it? Because that's very possible. It's very probable, looking at this aggressive and violent man, that he could have forced them into it. That they did not freely consent to it, but were forced to be his wives at the one and the same time. Either option is a sinful option. Whether they were made a free choice, but an immoral and foolish choice, or they were forced into it by this wicked man. Now, Ada, or Ada in the Hebrew, that's just it's a standard Hebrew word, and it means ornament, a pretty decoration. So obviously when she was born, it was a pretty baby, and no doubt she kept her looks. So ornament is what that means. And Zilla means shadow or shade, the idea of being dusky. So Zilla was probably darker skinned than Ada. So a dusky. So he married a lighter skinned woman and a darker skinned woman. And probably both were very good looking. One's called ornament, one's called dusky. Because no doubt a man like Lamech would certainly marry for looks. We've seen his marriage, we see his wives, but we also see something of his character as we look through these verses and as we take in a little bit of verses 23 and 24. Lamech is not a spiritual man at all. There's nothing to be said about Lamech being a spiritual or a godly man wanting to follow the ways of God. You don't see that. In fact, I would suggest he's very self-obsessed. And like his own forebears, certainly Cain, but as his own children, we see that in his children, that he's a man who's earth-focused. He's focused on the here and now and what you can get out of life now. And I would suggest because he's earth-focused, it means also he's hell-bound. And the more I consider and read through this text and understand a little bit more about Lamech, as much as is revealed, but the more you read, the more it's very clear to you. I think the man was a narcissist. That was a nasty piece of work. Absolutely self-consumed. I would say he's covetous. Three things about his character that we see revealed in his own sons. Firstly, he is a covetous man. He's covetous. Why? Because he desires to have more than one wife. He wants more than he's allowed. He's coveting that which he is not to have. He's also creative. He's creative because we see him singing a song. He composes and sings a song. And you might not see that in verses 23 and 24. But those words, and we'll look at that this evening, God willing, are set apart in the Hebrew. They're set apart as verse. They're actual verses set apart, and it is a song. There is some rhyme in the Hebrew, although it's not about rhyme, but there is a rhythm there. It's it's the first piece of poetry in the Bible. The rest to this, until this point, has been historical narrative, and then we come across music. And so from those words where he says, in verse 23, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. That's the beginning of the song until the end of verse 24. And so he is a creative man, composing and singing a song there. And he's a cruel man, because the contents of the song reveal that very truth. Now, this is a cruel and a vicious man with a vengeful attitude. So even just considering the fact that he's covetous, but he's creative in a sinful, creative way, because it's not to the glory of God, and he's cruel, that all comes from a man that is neither meek nor humble, but a man that bristles with an aggressive and a selfish pride. And some of those traits we see not only inherited by his children, but exploited by his children, or developed by his children, we could say. So they are Lamech's sins. What about Lamech's sons? Lamech's sons. Now we meet the first son as being born in verse 20 to his first wife, Ada. Well, the first mentioned wife, Ada, and his name is Jabal, or Yabal in the Hebrew. And that has a meaning as well. And it's very interesting. All of these children, their names we see expressed in their lives. Now, we do know that fairly recent Jewish tradition would be, when I say fairly recent, I mean 2,000 years. So early rabbinical tradition would often be that you wouldn't give the name immediately, but you may wait until you see something of the character. Well, in this case, they would have to wait a long time before they gave them a name. But what we do see is the names that they gave them had been obviously directed by God, because that would say something about who they are. What does that word name Jabal mean? Well, it means he who leads or moves, leading and moving. And then we discover, hang on, he's a nomadic herdsman. That just makes too much sense. I mean, how can they name him something that 60 years later he would take up as a job? Well, God's behind the word of God, obviously. And he's called this, he's called the father of such as dwell in tents. Does that mean only those that would be nomads would be physically descended from him? That's not what the word father means here. It means who is the first of, is the originator of this lifestyle. Because, of course, the Canaanites are cut off by the flood. It's only Seth's line that continues through Noah. And so they're not the first, and it's the same for his other, for his two brothers, and even, well, it's not mentioned about his sister specifically. But he is the originator. He's the biggest cattle rancher of his day, and he did it so well, and therefore he's called the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. Now, we know that Cain and his offspring dwelt in a city called Enoch. So he built a city, and we'd already looked at the fact that, well, God said that you are to be a vagabond on earth, a fugitive, to be fleeing and wandering, which is what those two words mean. And yet we know, and he said it himself, yes, I'll be a fugitive and a vagabond. And then when he gets his chance, he builds a city. You know, so we could say, well, he lies to God, but as we saw, you know, he can build a city with walls around him, but he could still be full of that fear and still have that restlessness within, and I believe that he did. But we know that they became city folks, very, very, you know, they were the first urban folk, the Canaanites. And you know, as we see the generations going forth, we could imagine that this city gets bigger and bigger, and maybe there are other cities were built, but and yet we see that it is. He chose to live a nomad's life. So he chose to come out of the city and to dwell in tents instead of having that protection around him. And why did he do that? Well, because he had great flocks. He had great flocks, and he was the first to have large flocks. He wasn't the first ever to have cattle, because we know that Abel had livestock. Abel had lambs and sheep and the like. But he was the first and the greatest example of the cattle ranchers on earth, and he devoted himself to it, and that's why he dwelt in tents, to manage his flock, to grow his flock, to protect his flock, giving up all his energy, giving up the comforts of the city life. For what? For his cattle. Was he just an animal lover? Well, no, because remember, what does cattle mean? And in many parts of the world, it is still the case 6,000 years later. The cattle, livestock, mean your wealth. They don't mean your wealth. They are your wealth. They are your wealth. You know, so whether it's the Zulu, there down in the southern parts of Africa, whether it's the caste-ridden tribesmen there in India, whether it's the Mongol on the steppes, today this is still the case. Your wealth, great wealth, is to be found in the number of livestock that you have. And that was his wealth, and it is true. We know that in our own, you know, if somebody's got a large ranch and they've got loads of cattle, you know there's an awful lot of wealth there. Although we always think of money and gold and paper and as actual wealth, but that is the true wealth. Because if the banks crash and the systems go, the man who has 100,000 cattle still has 100,000 cattle. And so there are words that we have in our own language. The word fee, to pay a fee. A fee is an amount of money. But it also comes to the old English word for cattle, which you also have in German and Dutch, a very similar word, which means cattle. And the word chattel, your chattels, your possessions. Well, that again comes from the same old French word, cattle. So your chattels were your cattle, were your possessions, were your livestock. And so Here is a man that is very wealthy, and he has gone out of his way to become more wealthy. He loves money. I would say that Jabal has inherited something from his father that is not necessarily revealed about his father, but must be that he loved the riches of this world. He loved the riches of this world. So I would say that I was a covetous Jabal. What about creative Jubal? Creative Jubal, words, names very similar to each other. Even in the Hebrew, very similar. So Jubal in Hebrew, Jubal, what does it mean? Well, it's an old Hebrew word, and you could translate it as ram's horn. Ram's horn, that's a strange thing to give your child. But I don't think it meant ram's horn. I think it later on became to mean ram's horn, because it's also related to the word which means joyful music. And what did they play? One of the first instruments was playing on a ram's horn. Ram's horn, stringed instruments. And so the playing of jubilant music. Does that sound similar to his name? Yes. Its name means jubilant. That name, Jubal. Where do we get the word jubilee from? Again, it's the idea that there is a rejoicing. There's a happy music that's a joyful music. And so that later became the name for the ram's horn instrument. Jubal, there's also a longer one, the ram's horn called the shofar, but that's something different. But anyway, it's related to music, and it's related to joyful music, entertaining music. Sounds positive so far. Shofar. No. Sounds positive, though. But what we do understand is that Jabal, like Jubal, is described as being the father of such. Not necessarily the first, but maybe the best. And he was able to wield musical instruments with such a skill that others couldn't. And there are two instruments mentioned here. And you might think, hang on. The harp, I can understand, but an organ? Oh, you'd be surprised how ancient an organ is. Yeah, the word organ itself is an old Greek word, organon, where we also get the words for our internal organs. So why would the organ and musical, a complicated musical instrument, also be used for the parts of our body? Because the idea of the word organ means a complicated piece of machinery. And so that's what they saw. When they looked at the liver, and they looked at the kidneys, and they looked at all these, and they said, there's a complicated piece of machinery here, there, and we call that organ the liver, and we call... And that's very much the idea, that you have a complicated musical instrument. That we know going back to more than 2,000 years ago, that we had instruments that were pipe organs. Pipe organs. So, but we're now going back 6,000 years ago. But yes, indeed, not just wind instruments... Pipe organs, some pipe organs were even run with water, so water would go through the tubes to force the air through them. And so we know of a Greek man that did that. And so essentially it means a very, very complicated instrument. Maybe it's just pointing to wind instruments, but of a complicated sort. We know in Psalm 150, it speaks of singing, of praising the Lord also on the organ. So yeah, those 3,000 years ago from now, they had complicated musical instruments. And the organ is one of them. So from the simple stringed instrument to the most complicated instrument that you could make up, and people are still making complicated instruments today. We just don't see them because they're one-offs. He's an accomplished player. I would suggest it also means that he is an inventor of instruments, just like King David was many, many years later. But what is highly probable, him being from a wicked and from a godless family, that he did not use any of these immense musical talents to worship God. I think that's definite. And what does musical genius worship if it does not worship God? Well, it worships themselves. My talent. Yeah? Look how much I can do this, and how quick I am, or how melodic I am, and very much the musician wants the honor and the glory for what they do, and the talents they have, and the hard work that they put in. I'm talking very generally, in the world. So themselves, that's one of the primary focuses of godless music. But also sin. Sin is one of the focuses of godless music. Because they love sin, and therefore they will sing of sin, and they will sing of their own sinful ways. And ultimately then, because self and sin are at the core of this godless worship, who is their spiritual father? Well, it's Satan. And that's indeed what we do see in all music that abandons any pretense of giving glory to God. If you look back just 600, 700 years, just in European music, we look at the Baroque period, and then so Renaissance period, then the Baroque period, then you've got the classical, then you've got the Romance, and you've got all these other things. But they're the main blocks, and we just call it classical as one big chunk of time. What that music was meant to be to the glory of God. That whether that personal composer wanted to really knew the Lord and wanted to worship the Lord, it would still be much glory to God in how they put it together. It would be beautiful, it would be ordered, it would be well structured, there would be excitement in the music, there would be peace and quiet, it would be a beautiful music, a joy to behold and to hear. And again, as I said, there would be often words in there that would give glory to God. But when godlessness increases, then what gets the glory then? When that gets put to one side, when these great composers no longer think of the glory of Christ and the glory of God, then it is self, sin, and Satan that get all the glory. And isn't that the very heart of much music today? We just look back to the 20th century and even to the 21st century, that we'll see much, and you could go back further, and you could think of the bawdy songs that were sung in pubs and hotel hostels around the world. But just things that we might know. If you think of jazz and blues, you think of country, think of rock, and especially think of rap and heavy metal when it's more extreme. How much is the glorification of self and the glorification of sin and ultimately the glory of Satan? And some of those modes of music, some of those styles of music, Satan is very openly spoken of and worshipped. Even if they do not sing about Satan, they have an absence of God. They have an absence of the worship of God. And that's what we're created for. To worship and honor. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so we are to glorify him in all that we do, including the musical instruments that we're able to play, as our two musicians do, as we may do at home ourselves, or even in the singing as we open this musical instrument and we sing to the praise of God. And isn't it wonderful to know those that cannot sing is that Lord says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That we, even if it's only a noise, it's to the glory of God. And it's better than anything that the world can give. But when it's godless, it's the devil that gets the glory. So Jubal, just like his father Lamech, I would suggest, love the entertainment and the music of this world. And thirdly, we have cruel Tubal Cain. Cruel Tubal Cain. Now the word Tubal, it's Tubal Cain in the Hebrew, but it is that same name that you would read as Cain. It is Cain. Tubal Cain means it's actually an ominous name. It's a very dubious name to be given. It means the increase or the production of Cain. The increase or production of Cain. And again, this is bizarre naming when we consider the fact of what this man then does, what this man goes on to do. Because I would say this man is a true Cainite. He is just like his forebear Cain, and I suggest he's godless and he's violent, and he is a producer of Cain, or the production. Again, either he's worse than Cain, he's the increase of Cain, or the production of Cain. There is something about Cain that we see this man producing. What do we know about Cain? He was a manslayer, and he was a godless man, and he lied to the face of God. You know, it is hard work to get metal out of the earth. It's very hard work. You've got to dig in the right place. You've got to find the right stuff. And you've got to dig it out. And you've got to dig out so much more than you'll actually get in the end as metal. So tons have got to come out before you even have enough. And then you've got to get enough fuel to smelt it and to purify it. It's a dangerous and it's a toilsome task. And then once you've done all that work, then finally you've got some brass, you've got iron to use those products that are mentioned here. Now, Tubal-Cain here, he's not mentioned as the father of smelters, actually. He has a different title. He's called the instructor of artificers. And artificers are really, really old, posh name. And that means those who use their skill to bring forth literally art, but it means anything that's made. You could better call him the blacksmith of blacksmiths. That he was a highly respected and highly skilled blacksmith who probably had a company of blacksmiths that he all trained and he ran and whatever. He was the head blacksmith. Now, when we read that word brass here, all that means, that word in the Hebrew, it refers to any hard alloy of copper. So it means brass, it means bronze, impure copper, but strong copper, because copper gets strong when it has something added to it. And bronze and iron were important metals in the development of weapons and armor. And it is in that order that it happens, that mankind digs out and discovers copper. And there are places in the world that are very rich in copper and became famous for it. In fact, so famous that they named the island after copper. Cyprus, Kupros, means copper. It's the Copper Island. So famous in the ancient world for how much copper ore it had that they named the island after it. And that's what and what we see is that as they discover copper and they're able to dig it out, and as it's impure and they add other things and the knowledge develops and it can develop quickly, that bronze then becomes the most important metal. That bronze is what you would use for your ornaments. It's what you'd use to make daggers. It's what you use to make armor. And then later on, that people would develop and they would discover iron, and would discover that iron was better. It was stronger. You could do more with it. It was less brittle than brass. And so you'd have that advancement. And that's exactly what we see in every single human nature. You ask an anthropologist, he would say, well, we have the Stone Age, we have the Bronze Age, we have the Iron Age, and then you carry on. And here we have in the scriptures a description of the natural development of human civilization before the flood. And yet we can only look at things from after the flood in that way. So it's true. It's very true. What did Cain kill Abel with? Probably a stone. And now we see them developing even in that time, that they've already developed bronze. What we see that with him, it's not just bronze he's producing, but also iron as well, which is the next development in technology. And we know, when we even look back at other civilizations now, we see, where did they put this new technology into? Well, isn't it always the case with mankind, is that when new technology comes, or the reason why we develop that new technology, is all to do with warfare. It's all to do with warfare. Warfare forces mankind to defend itself, but of course it's in mankind to attack. And so looking for new ways to kill, to destroy, to build your empire, but also ways to defend yourself if you're going to be attacked. And so that is what we see here, that metal spearheads, metal hilts and metal blades of swords and daggers, and then of course all the armor that's needed. All of that, of course, is space-age technology when compared to a stone or a rock that you would throw, and if you miss, you haven't got your target. And that's this development that we see. Clear key stages in the development of man. Another proof, not only of the divine truth of the word, the divine inspiration and origin of the word of God, that we have these things before the worldwide flood revealed to us, but the truth of God's word, even in details like that, written down thousands of years before even the modern science of anthropology was even in existence to even explore and discover these things. Now, what we do understand, and we're not in chapter 6 yet, but if you look at chapter 6 and verse 5 of Genesis, what do we see? That God's description on the earth? Yeah, okay, this is maybe one or two generations later. It's in the 10th generation from Adam. In the days of Noah, the 10th from Adam. What's it say? It says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then we move on to verse 11. He says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So here we have, there is much warfare, there is much violence, there is much killing, and we see therefore why he is called the production of Cain, the production of death, of dominion, of godlessness. So I would suggest that Tubal-Cain, like his father Lamech, loved the violence of this world. And we'll finish very briefly, because I've spent too much time already, and this would have only been half the sermon. Oh, you are so glad that I split it in two. And fourthly, we've seen covetous Jabal, we've seen creative Jubal, we've seen cruel Tubal-Cain, but finally we see cute Naamah. Cute Naamah, Naamah, however you want to pronounce her name. Now that name, Naamah, in the Hebrew means delightful or beautiful. So her mother's called Dusky, and she's called delightful or beautiful. And so it's very clear that this was a young lady, this is a baby who became a young lady, who had inherited the good looks from her mother. Now, is it a crime to be good looking? Absolutely not. It's not a crime to be good looking. But both the names of the mother and the names of the daughter would, I would suggest, and I'm taking the whole of the family together, would certainly give an indication that there was an unspiritual emphasis on looks, on the outward appearance. Now, she's not called the mother of those that wear makeup and fine clothes. She's not called that. But here's what's interesting. She is mentioned. She's mentioned. So, yeah, and? Well, when we're looking at the lineage, we're seeing the lineage that goes through the men. You see, none of the wives of Enoch, Irad, or Mehujael, Methushael are mentioned by name. Now, the wives of Lamech are, and his daughter is. And therefore, there's a reason. Because it's usually only the male bearers who carry on the family name, who would then inherit the family land, that are of importance for the sake of lineage. Not that the women were unimportant, by any means. But for the sake of lineage and legal matters like that, then it was through the father's name. And so when a daughter is mentioned, it's there for a reason. And sometimes no obvious reason is given. Quite often there is a clear reason given. But I would suggest here, where there's no clear reason given, well, it may be to show that it wasn't only the sons that willfully ignored the need of their own souls, but the daughter also. That she was just as godless as they were, and just as godless as their own father. And therefore, that brings me very much back to that truth of that gospel that we read at the end of Deuteronomy. I think it's Deuteronomy 30, verse 17 or something. And it says that we are to choose life, that thou and thy seed may live. That the responsibility of the parents is very much seen in the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. You bring them up as a godless tribe, then godlessness will go forth. It will go forth in your own family. It will go forth in the nation. And we are suffering that at the moment. We are suffering the fact that 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago, churches gave up the preaching of the gospel. Instead of spreading Christianity, they spread a churchianity. Instead of preaching of the blood and of the cross and the need of repentance and faith, they were just stroking people over the head and say, you're good middle-class Christians, you're good to go, etc., etc. And that filters through to a fake morality that's in the world today. Well, even churches are too scared, have no backbone, have no foundation to what they believe, and would say anything to please the world, and are speaking according to the world. And that's what we see here, this generation, the godless generation, the godless seed of Lamech, which is really sort of even taking a few steps more than Lamech. Lamech is regarded as a bigamist and a murderer and a vengeful man, and we look at some of that this evening. What we see in his children, what a godless seed that he had. But as we close with this thought, that the power of the world to attract to sin and godlessness, we see that in his generation. We see here not necessarily a dysfunctional family, but a spiritually dysfunctional family. And yet they've received so much blessing from God. And how can that be the case? We'll come back this evening and we'll understand that a bit more, why that is. But what we do see here, we see money, we see might, We see music, we see moral corruption at play within this one family. And does that not even describe all of the power of the world to attract to godlessness and to draw away from the church, to draw away from the truth of the gospel? Riches, violence, entertainment, lust, all describe Lamech's children. This, shall I say, is in some ways is the Hollywood of the day. Because all of those things are there. And they are glorified, and they are taught, and they are made enticing. So enticing. Even in the simplest of films. Okay, so the grossness of Hollywood, it corrupts children and it cools the Christian. But most Christians will not look at the grossness of Hollywood. But even in the subtlety of Hollywood, even in the innocence of Hollywood, it is so much without God. It's godless. Okay, you may have had entertainment for an hour and a half. You watched a film, you've enjoyed it. There's a lot of good stuff in the film. And it may be very watchable and very enjoyable. And yet quite often, God gets no glory. Does that mean you're not to watch innocent films? I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying it's so clear that even from the very simple fodder that you would get from Hollywood, it's godless. And then the godlessness is increases and increases and increases. Whereas today you have films that were, when I was growing up, would have been called horror films, would have been called pornography, would have been called all sorts, but now it's the, with the desensitizing of the generations, with the godlessness in society increasing, that the beast that is within Hollywood is so barely covered these days. It's always godless. And I would suggest that's something that we see here. The godlessness, not just the entertainment business, but the war business, the whole of the war machine that we see here. There's a war machine, there's an entertainment machine, and that love of money. It's all to do with riches. It's all to do with entertainment. It's all to do with war. And superficial front. And so you look at the children. We'll close with this. We look at those children. We look at Jabal and his wealth. We look at Jubal and his music. And you think of Tubal Cain and his production. And then we can consider Naamah there. And we consider that says an awful lot about the world that we live in. And you must be careful to let the children know that such a world exists, but do not feed them with the same poison that these children receive from Lamech and that they would give forth in the next generations, because that is the way of the world. Money, might, music, and moral corruption. And we'll leave that there. And may God bless his word to us and give us that clear warning that we need to keep ourselves as zealous Christians. Let ourselves be cooled by the money, might, and the music, and the moral corruption of the world. But let us have that zeal. Let us repent and have zeal towards Jesus Christ. Let us close now in a word of prayer. Lord, we give thee thanks and praise for thy word. Lord, we see the wickedness here in the family of Lamech, and the godlessness, and the emptiness. Much more could be said, and maybe too much was said. But Lord, may it please thee to bless thy word and help us to apply it in our own lives. Lord, that Christ will get all the glory in all that we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, whether we talk, whether we go to work, whatever we do, may it please thee to grant us grace that all may be done to the glory of Christ. Lord, deliver our children from the ways of the world, from the way of Satan, from the seed of Satan. Deliver them, O God. And as we look, we see that great influence of the world upon a godly seed. As we enter the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, we see that so clearly. God, deliver our children. Grant them grace. Wilt thou save them at a young age? And cause them to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully and zealously all their days. Lord, we confess that we are often cool. And it is often the world that will cool our ardor for Jesus, cause us to repent, to be zealous, revive us, O God, and glorify thy holy name, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Receive the benediction of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.